Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. This is a continuation of Dr. Paisley's messages on Romans. This is side B of tape 20, chapter 12.
Thank you. hardship, thy grace, healed thy wound, broken spirit, saved by thy grace. Sanctified is of God a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou shalt not be despised. Trusting only in thy grace.
And joyfully and rejoicingly are quite
my prayer and my love and my favor towards us since last week stood on this platform. We thank thee for great mercy, for the grace of God that from heaven, and for the way the Lord's plans and for this great full fast and the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, the great King of heaven. We thank thee, our God and Father, for the exposure of the enemy and for great power in the preaching of the word. We thank thee for the souls that have been saved since last week stood here. We thank thee for that great awareness of Jesus this 12th night. For that dear woman publicly among the clouds leave your hands to heaven and their hearts to heaven. God, God, be of thee. And we bless thee that the work was done. For whosoever shall fall upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, we thank thee for what thou art doing. Thou art the never stealing God. Thy works are eternal. Thy hand is omnipotent. Thy voice is omniscient. Oh, blessed Jehovah God, speak to us all today. And then we go from this house rejoicing in the goodness of God. Let us this afternoon as we minister in Dagenham, let us this evening as we preach in this house, bless us as the diamonds and our stocks and jewels to your glory, and grant that this may be a day of our blessing, a day when souls will be born into the family of God, a day of great rejoicing among the saints. For Jesus' sake, the people of God say, Amen. Amen.
Sunshine, we'll understand. for those who are with us for the first time at our Lord's Day morning services, we have been meditating and expounding in the Epistle to the Romans, the great doctrinal foundation epistle of the New Testament writing. 2 years ago, I was the guest of Her Majesty the Queen for 3 months, and I spent my time, and I was locked up in my cell, meditating on this epistle, and writing an exposition thereof. And I have been sharing with the congregation here Lord's Day morning by Lord's Day morning some of the precious and wonderful and soul-edifying truth that the Lord revealed to me in that prison cell from His precious Word. We're coming to chapter 12 today, the 12th chapter of Romans. And today we enter the last half of the great epistle. Chapters 1 to 11 are doctrinal. What we ought to believe. Chapters 12 to 15 are practical. What we ought to do. And the last chapter, 16, forms a postscript to the whole letter and is made up of personal greetings from the apostle to various members of the church. All Paul's epistles are built in this way. Every epistle Paul wrote has first of all doctrine and then closes with the practical application of that doctrine in the mind, in the heart, in the conversation, and in the life of the believer. In this hazy, crazy age in which we live, there is a popular doctrine taught that it doesn't matter what a man believes. All that matters is how a man acts. But let me say that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And sound doctrine is essential to sound living. If I have defective views of sin, then I will live sinfully. But if I have a proper view of sin, and it has been applied to my heart by the Holy Ghost, thank God I'll shun the wrong and do the right as I go through this world. So sound doctrine is essential to sound living. And Paul, of course, establishes this in all his epistles. If you look with me at the last verse of chapter 11, you will notice that Paul concludes the doctrinal section of his epistle with a doxology or a benediction. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And there's the full stop, as it were, to the doctrinal part of the epistle. Now you turn to chapter 15, and you will find that the practical section of the epistle also ends with a doxology, or a benediction, and an amen. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then verse 27, which concludes the whole book and finishes the postscript, in chapter 16, finishes with a doxology to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So we have these sections clearly set forth and clearly marked by the apostle himself. Now chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 deal with our individual responsibility. If you look at chapter 12, It is our individual responsibility relating particularly to ourselves. And then in chapter 13, it is our individual responsibility in relation to society. The society in which we live, the environment in which we move. Then chapter 14 is our individual responsibility to our brethren and our relationship to those that are in Christ. And then chapter 15 is our individual responsibility to the whole world. Because we don't live to ourselves, neither do we live to the society that we move in, nor do we live to our brethren, but we have a universal responsibility, a responsibility to the whole world. So in chapter 12, you have our individual responsibility pointing to ourselves. Then you have our individual responsibility pointing to society in chapter 13. Chapter 14, you have our individual responsibility pointing towards the church and our brethren and sisters in Christ. And then chapter 15, our individual responsibility pointing outward to the whole world. Now, I want you to notice that there are three great sections in chapter 12. There is our individual responsibility spiritually in regard to our spiritual life. That's verses 1, 2, 3. And then you have our individual responsibility ecclesiastically as we are set in the church. That's verses 4 to verse 8. And then we have our individual responsibility charitably. How we are to live, and the whole dominating feature of our life from verse 9 to 21 is the overwhelming, all-conquering principle of true Christian love, as we shall see. So this is a very important chapter. I want to read the first section, the first three verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, if you look at those verses, you'll find that they set forth spiritually a threefold relationship. First of all, there's our individual responsibility spiritually in our relationship to God. How should I stand in regard to God individually and spiritually? That's the first responsibility I have. And it's set forth in verse 1. Then you have our relationship to the world. What is my responsibility as a spiritual man to the world? How am I to stand in relationship to the world? That's found in verse 2. And then last of all, there is my own personal relationship to myself. In my relationship to others. You'll find that in verse 3. Verse 3. So there's my relationship to God, verse 1. My relationship to the world, verse 2. And my relationship to myself, in verse 3. Now we have this great first verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There are three things in this verse that I want to particularly emphasize. First of all, there's the dynamic exhortation of the apostle. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy, or literally reading, by the compassions of God. There's his dynamic exhortation. And then he goes on, and he speaks of a demanded presentation. Something that's demanded of you and of me as we stand under the full orb revelation of the compassions of God. God has a demand this morning to make of every individual believer in this service, that I make a present of my body to the Lord. That I make a presentation this morning to the Lord of my body. And then I want you to notice the decisive argumentation. How does Paul argue it? What reasons does he bring? He says that you may prove you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he says this is your reasonable service. And he says that body presented is holy and acceptable unto God. It is a living sacrifice. So we want to note these three things this morning. First of all, his dynamic exhortation, his demanded presentation, and his decisive argumentation. We'll look at this dynamic exhortation first of all. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the compassions of God. That word, therefore, occurs quite often in Paul's epistles. For Paul is very strong in his logic. And that, therefore, takes us back to the whole doctrinal chapters of the epistle. Starting with chapter 1, man's fall, the degradation into which he has fallen, the total corruption of his heart, his waywardness, his awful debauchery and depravity. And then coming to chapter 3, the light of the glorious compassion of God, not leaving us in our sins, but sending Christ to be our Savior. Coming over into chapter 5, the experience of justification by faith alone. Coming over to chapter 6 and 7, the experience of sanctification. Chapter 8, the experience of the mighty indwelling Spirit of God in my life. And that's what Paul's arguing. If God didn't leave you in the gutter of your sin, but sent His Son to redeem you, and cleanse you, and lift you, and reconcile you, and sanctify you, and write your name in heaven, and make you an heir of God. If that's true, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, by all that God has done for you and me, God demands certain things of us this morning. God's making His demands now. The whole background of the epistle reveals His wondrous love, His matchless grace, His superabounding mercy. He didn't leave us in the pit of perdition. He didn't give us over to uncleanness. He didn't leave us in the pit of reprobacy. But through sovereign election from all eternity, and by infinite overflowing mercy, unfathomable and unmeasured, Praise God, he reached me, he saved me. I am his this morning. What am I going to do about it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God. How can you, my friend, sit unmoved and unstirred in the full light of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Paul's arguing under the shadow of Calvary. Lift your eyes to the cross. Behold the God-man on the tree. Oh, see my brethren and my sisters, the love and the unction and the compassion and the sorrow of God's Son. Paul says, I'm going to beseech you by that cross, by those nails, by that crown of thorns, by those tears, by the blood, by the quivering flesh of Jesus on the rack of suffering to pay the divine penalty for sin. By all those things, I'm beseeching you this morning. This is the dynamic exhortation that Paul makes. And then he goes on. And you will notice there is the demanded presentation that ye present your body. Present your body. My friend, there is something that the Lord wants of you and me this morning. He wants this body of ours. What do you want? Let me tell you. Jesus Christ took a body. He who was eternally spirit and dwelt with the Father and the Holy Ghost and light unapproachable, created eyes never saw him. He was the invisible God. But he became visible. He took a body. He became incarnate. What did he take a body to do? He took a body in order that he might save you. In order that he might identify himself with his people and become the federal head of a new race, defeating all that Adam had brought upon humanity, bringing in a second race of newborn children that might become the sons of God. He took a body in order to do that. And the argument is this, of the Lord took a body. And in that body he knew humiliation. And in that body he knew shame. And in that body he knew suffering. And in that body he knew death. And in that body he knew sacrifice. Then, my friend, the apostle is saying, in response to the fact that Jesus took a body to be your substitute and Savior, God wants you to give Christ, no, your body. He demands of you your body today. God's looking for temples in which he can dwell. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. How sad it is when we hand over the members of our body to the world. How sad it is when we see the bodies of God's people on the altar of pleasure, on the altar of business, on the altar of entertainment, instead of being on the altar of the cross. And that's what we're seeing today in this sin-corrupted, easy-going, worldly age. He wants your body today. And you know what it says here? It says it's to be a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that every day I have to know the cross in my body. That I have to bear in my body, as Paul said, the sufferings of the cross. The sting and pain of Calvary. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Lord is looking this morning for bodies sacrificed to him. Living sacrifice. Did you ever make a present of your body to the Lord, my believing child? Did you ever say from your depths of your heart, Lord, here's my body. I once used it for the devil. I once used it for myself. I once used it as an avenue of sin. I once gave it as an instrument of unrighteousness to uncleanness. But, oh God, here I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Have you given your body to the Lord? He's looking for your body today. The Lord's looking for your body. He's looking for a presentation today. The demand that presentation present your bodies. And it says these bodies are holy. You know why they're holy? They're holy when they're put upon the altar. You turn over with me to Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel according to Matthew. It says there in verse 19 that the altar sanctifieth the gift. That's what makes the gift holy. This body of mine is not holy. Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. How then, Paul, can you say that this body is holy? My friend, it's holy when it's put on the altar. It is not the gift that sanctifieth the altar, but the altar that sanctifieth the gift. Matthew 23:19. And when I put this body upon God's altar, thank God it becomes a clean thing, a holy thing, a separated thing, a dedicated thing, a consecrated thing to the service of the Lord. It's holy. You want your body to be holy, then put it on the altar today. Just leave it there. Oh, that we might say to the Lord, take my hands, take my feet, take my lips, take my eyes, take every member physically, take every member mentally, take every member spiritually. Lord, I'm yours. You took a body. You bled upon the tree. You suffered. You died. You've saved me. I'm yours. Lord, take me. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. How does the Lord feel when he sees the bodies of his people polluted with the worldliness of this ungodly age? How does the Lord feel when he sees the bodies of God's people dedicated on the altar of business? And when the prayer meeting of the saints meets, where are the saints of God? Many of their bodies are on the altar of business. Many of the bodies of God's people are on the altar of recreation and pleasure. And alas, many of them are on the very altar of sin itself. Oh, God, looking for your body. He says it's to be a living sacrifice. It's to be holy. Acceptable. Look at that word. That word means well-pleasing. Don't you want to please the Lord today? Don't you want the Lord to be well pleased with you? Do you remember there came a word from the excellent glory, and it said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Wouldn't you like to know that the Lord is pleased with you? That he takes pleasure in you? My friend, he'll never be pleased with you until you have made the presentation. The demanded presentation. And then he finishes this verse, and we've got to finish here today with this decisive argumentation. He says it's your reasonable service. The word there is intelligent. The intelligent thing for you to do this morning is to give the Lord your body. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body. It's the intelligent thing to do. Keep that body in your own hands and you'll make a mess of it, friend. You'll become a prey to temptation and a prey to sin and a prey to pleasure and a prey to the world. But hand yourselves over this morning to the Lord. Say, take my life.
and let it be consecrated. The Lord to thee. A glad, a full, an unconditional, and a happy surrender to the Lord. And in the prison cell, my friend, after I studied that portion, I got down behind the bars and I said, Lord, I've given you this body long time ago, but I would renew my vows afresh. Here, Lord, take it, cleanse it, use it, do what you will with it. It's yours, for it's marked by the blood of redemption. May every one of us make the presentation this morning, and if we've already made it, may we renew our vows for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing that hymn, Take My Life, and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee, 616. May we not sing it merely as a hymn. May we sing it from the depths of our heart. May we mean it. May we be singing with the understanding also. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Going to sing the first two and the last verse only. We're to have a dedication service this morning. We'll just remain standing as we sing these first two and last verse.
Take my life and let it be consecrated.
Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland, continuing Dr. Paisley's messages on Romans. This is tape number 20, chapter 11.
Thank you.
Right? Father in heaven, we pray that thou wouldst bless our meditations this morning. We've already felt thy presence in this service. Thou art near to us. Thou art nearer than breathing, nearer than hands or feet. Lord, bless us as we turn to thy word. And to this end, I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take. Thank God he undertakes. And the people of God said, amen. 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 We're turning in our meditation to the 11th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Could I say, for the benefit of the visitors that are with us, I have been expounding the epistle to the Romans. When I was the guest of Her Majesty the Queen for 3 months, I spent my time meditating on this epistle. And I am sharing some of the good things that the Lord gave to me in the prison cell from His Word and from this epistle. A dear brother said to me last Sunday, he said, you know, I'm enjoying these meetings on the Lord's Day morning. And as much as inferred, it would be a good thing if I went to prison again after I got this epistle expounded, so that I could meditate upon another epistle. Well, the Lord can give us His blessing in prison or out of prison. But we're going to look at the 11th chapter today. I just would like to remind you that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are very intimately connected together. Chapter 9 deals with the principle of grace. Chapter 10 deals with the preaching of grace. And chapter 11 deals with the purpose of grace. And each of these chapters has for its background the nation of Israel and God's purpose concerning Israel. Now this chapter 11 divides itself into five sections. Of course, five is the number of grace. And in Bible numerics, five always brings out the lesson of grace. Now, in chapter 11, the first six verses set forth the truth that the purpose of grace is established by election. And verses 1 to 6 deal with election and the purpose of grace established by election. Then verses 13, or rather verses 7 to 12, set forth the purpose of grace explained by prophecy. And we are taken into prophecy, and the purpose of grace is explained by prophecy. Then verses 13 to 25, we have the purpose of grace expounded by analogy. And we have the analogy of the wild olive tree and the other olive tree. And we have this analogy drawn between the history of Israel and the history of the Gentiles. Then verses 25 to 32, we have the purpose of grace expressed in Scripture. And then the last verses 33 to 36, you have the purpose of grace extolled in doxology. Because this last part is a doxology to the Lord for the purpose of grace. So we have the purpose of grace established by election. We have the purpose of grace explained by prophecy. The purpose of grace expounded by analogy, the purpose of grace expressed in Scripture, and the purpose of grace extolled in doxology. Could I say that this 11th chapter of Romans is a very important prophetical passage? You know, there are various schools of prophecy. I needn't tell you that, because there has been more controversy over prophetic scripture than over any other part of the Bible. But you know, some people would deny any future for Israel. And they would say, as far as Israel is concerned, there is no future for her. But this portion of Scripture states in clear, explicit, emphatic language that God has still a glorious purpose and a glorious future for the nation of Israel. That God's purpose, according to election, shall stand. Now let's look at the first six verses. I want to read them with you. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. But I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wote ye not what the Scripture said of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Hath God cast away his people? Paul makes a twofold answer to that question. He says, first of all, look at me. He said, I am also an Israelite. I am also of the seed of Abraham. I am also of the tribe of Benjamin. But God has reached down and God has lifted me. So if God had cast away entirely the people of Israel, then I, Paul, would not be saved. And my friend, every believing Jew, every Jew that has come to know Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior is a testimony that God has not cast away his people. That God has a remnant. Now I want you to notice this, that Paul says, he said, even so, then at this present time. Now you underline that. At this present time. That's the dispensation of grace, the time of the preaching of the gospel, the fullness of the Gentiles, as it's known in the prophetic scriptures. Even during the fullness of the Gentiles, God has a remnant among the Jewish people whom he is saving one by one. And that should be an encouragement to everyone that goes to do missionary work among the Jews, that at this present time, God is here and there a remnant. Paul not only answers the question by pointing to himself, but he answers the question by going back to Elias. That is Elijah. Elias in the New Testament is the Elijah, of course, of the Old Testament. And he says, do you remember Elijah? Elijah got very downhearted. He thought that he was the only person in the battle. And he said, Lord, I only am left. And the Lord said, that's a lot of nonsense. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God had still, even in the darkest day, a remnant testimony of faithful people. And praise God, in this dark day of apostasy, God has still his people across the world who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then he finishes off with this great scriptural foundation. He says, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So you will notice that God's purpose is established by election. And nothing, praise God, nothing in hell or on earth can stop the blueprint of God being fulfilled. God will have his way. I'm glad that my Savior has got his hand on the helm. I'm glad this morning that God is on the throne. I'm glad this morning that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as far as the devil is concerned, the very devil is working out the purposes of God. And all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. Let's look at the second section, verses 7 to 12. Let me read it to you. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, but the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Here we have the purpose of grace explained by prophecy. Now, there are two prophetic scriptures here. The first one is Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, and Isaiah 29 and 10. And the second one is Psalm 69, 22 and 23. Now, if you look at those scriptures, you will find that Israel did two things. Israel rejected the divine message. And then Israel rejected the divine Messiah. If you turn over with me to Psalm 69 and check with me at verse 21. Psalm 69 and verse 21. You will discover that this portion that's quoted by Paul, let their table become a snare before them and so on, is preceded by the cross of Christ. Verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So we have here in these scriptures the fact that Israel rejected the divine message and then rejected the divine Messiah. And because of her rejection of the divine message and the divine Messiah, she as a nation was rejected, but not entirely. Look at it, verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So those that were elected according to the covenant of redemption, they have entered into the blessing. Paul says, I am an Israelite, God has saved me. And from the days of Paul right down to the present day, God has been picking from Israel this remnant according to election. But as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, Israel nationally has rejected the divine message and the divine Messiah. And today Israel is in blindness. But she is only in blindness, my friend, until the Gentiles are gathered in. And until God completes the church which he loved with the Gentile believers, then something's going to happen. A great day is coming. And if you look at that last verse, verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Now we come to this very important part, 13 to 25. Let me read it to you. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. To them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted the contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, and that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verses 13 to 24, we have this purpose of election expounded by analogy. We have first of all the good olive tree that speaks of the Israel of God. It is rooted in election, and its fatness is God's salvation. But there came a time as that good olive tree grew that the branches, at the time of the Lord's appearing, refused the law, rejected the Messiah, and God cut off these branches. And then what happened? God took the wild olive tree's branches, which speaks to us of the Gentiles, and he grafted them into the good olive tree. So our root and fatness is the same root and fatness that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel had in the Old Testament dispensation. So today, the believers have been grafted into the Israel of God. But Paul says there's a day coming when God will take Israel that is left, and he shall graft in again the branches of the good olive tree back into the same root and onto the same stem to be partakers of the same fatness. And Paul issues a warning here. He says, let not the branches that are grafted in boast themselves above those that are broken off. For he says, they stand by faith. But he says, if, and look at verse 23, this is important. If they abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted in again. Verses 25 to 32 deal with the purpose of grace expressed in Scripture. Let me read them through you. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. If you go back and study Daniel, you'll find out what the fullness of the Gentiles is. And if you study Matthew 24, you will find that the temple is to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And today, at this very present hour, the temple precincts is no longer in the hands of the Arabs. It is now in the hand of the Jewish nation. And when you see that mosque coming down, and you see the Jewish nation entering into possession of the temple site, you can look up, for Jesus is even at the door. Praise His wonderful name. It's a wonderful thing to live in this age. We're in the verge of the greatest happenings in history. And praise God, we're ready by the blood of the Lamb. When that trumpet shall sound, what a day that's going to be. Wonderful Jesus. Now let's just look at these verses. It says that I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And then he goes on, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And the Jewish nation is the greatest enemy the gospel has today. She hates the Messiah. She hates the New Testament. She hates the Christ. She's enemy of the gospel for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. What fathers? The founding fathers of the Jewish race. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God loved these men. God chose these men. God segregated and separated these men from all the nations of the earth and blessed them. And he said, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And I'll bless the nations of the earth through you. The God has a heart of love for these Christ-rejecting Jews. They are enemies for your sake. In order that you might deceive, they went into the category of enemies. But praise God, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Look at verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's the strongest verse in the New Testament, establishing eternal security. Yeah. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And if God has given me salvation, He'll never take it from me. And if God has made clear His purpose, that purpose shall stand. And no matter what storms the devil may raise in the sea, and no matter what temptations may tear the soul of mine apart, praise God, I'm going to get to heaven because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's a strong medicine, isn't it? For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have ye now believed. Yet have ye now obtained mercy through their belief. Even so of these also now not believe, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. There was a time when every man and woman in this meeting was an unbeliever. But we're not unbelievers today. Faith has entered into our hearts. Today the nation of Israel is an unbelieving nation. But praise God, in the future, in the divine plan, all Israel shall be saved. This is what God says. This is the purpose of God. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon them all. See this verse, all Israel shall be saved. Now that doesn't mean, let me make this clear, that those that have died in unbelief in Israel will have a second chance. That's contrary to the Word of God. But that simply means that Israel at the time of the Lord's coming. The people of Israel and the nation of Israel at the time of the Lord's coming, if they abide God in unbelief, they shall be saved. And Paul spoke concerning this in Corinthians. If you turn over to Corinthians, I know that we're running late in time, but I want to finish this portion this morning. I feel I should. 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the people that saw the Lord. And then he says, and last of all, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, and last of all he was seen of me as a one born out of due time. Now that doesn't mean that he was born after the time. The word there is an abortion. As a one born before his time. So Paul, how was Paul seeing? Paul was going down the Damascus Road in unbelief, and suddenly Jesus Christ appeared to him. He saw the Lord. He looked to Christ. Christ looked to him and he was saved. And my friend, the whole of the Jewish people is going to look upon the Lord. And they shall say, whence these nail prints in your hands? Whence these nail prints in your feet? And they shall mourn for him. They shall weep tears of repentance. And they shall look upon the Lord whom their fathers rejected. And they in faith pray God shall accept him. And they'll be grafted in again. And the purpose of God will be completely fulfilled. This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about that great day when all Israel shall be saved. What a day that's going to be. That should rejoice all our hearts. God's going to do the miracle. God hasn't cast away his people. These men running around saying God has no further purpose for Israel. God has a purpose for his people. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Look how Paul finishes. He stops expounding and he starts to praise. He says, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or have been his counselor? Five things about God. His depths cannot be fathomed. His judgments cannot be searched. His ways cannot be found out. His mind cannot be known. And his counsel cannot be assisted. There you have him extolling the might of God's purpose. In verse 35, he extols the mystery of God's purpose. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. There's the mystery of it all. And verse 36, we have the majesty of it all. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And we can join in Paul's great doxology this morning. And we can say, God shall fulfill his purpose. God shall save his people, and God will dot every I and stroke every T of his eternal plan. I'm glad I'm saved this morning. I'm glad I'm going to see this day. I'm glad I'm going to see this great church, one church, from Genesis to Revelation, all gathered into the fold. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And praise God, the saints will go marching in, and we'll be among that number. What a great day that's going to be. Are you saved this morning? Do you know Christ? Can you say, preacher, I'll be there when the roll is called up yonder. I'll be there. God grant that every one of us will be there by the will and plan of God. We're going to stand and sing one verse. You don't need the books. We all know it. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's stand and really sing. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Amen. Let's really sing it. To God be the glory, great things he has done. To God be the world that he gave us his son. In heaven, we thank thee that thou hast done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And we thank thee for a day when the blindness shall depart from Israel, and there shall come a deliverer out of Jacob, and the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and the trumpet shall call us home. Hallelujah! And the saints will go marching in, and praise God, I'll be among that number when the saints go marching in. Lord, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us. We remember our sister, Miss Shaw, who labors among the Jewish people. Help her to see the remnant gathered in this time of national blindness. And help her to look forward to the day when all Israel shall be saved. Encourage her in her task, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, amen, and shout it, hallelujah, amen.
Please fast forward your tape to the end and turn over to continue Dr. Paisley's messages on Romans.